Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with a book called Life of Faith from the writings of A.W. Pink. And last time we started chapter 2 called The Advent of the Spirit. And after an introduction, he went through several parallels between the advent of Christ and the advent of the Spirit. Quite a few points, 18 of them, I believe. And then the next section was the meaning of the Spirit's advent. And the first point was it was the fulfillment of divine promise. And then it was the fulfillment of an important Old Testament typology, where the Old Testament had shadows of Christ, like the paschal lamb in the Passover was a type of Christ. And number three, it was the beginning of a new dispensation. And that took us up to where we left off last time. I believe the start of kind of a new section. So, Lord willing, we're going to continue on and begin with that for this reading. And I will go ahead and start now. Mr. Pink continues, "We have considered the meaning of the Spirit's descent and pointed out that it was the fulfillment of divine promise, the accomplishment of Old Testament types, and the beginning of a new dispensation. It was also the grace of God flowing unto the Gentiles. But first, let us observe and admire the marvelous grace of God extended unto the Jews themselves. In his charge to the apostles, the Lord Jesus gave orders that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem," Luke 24, verse 47, "not because the Jews had any longer a covenant standing before God, for the nation was abandoned by him before the crucifixion," see Matthew 23, 38, "but in order to display his matchless mercy and sovereign benignity. Accordingly, in the Acts, the book of Acts, we see his love shining forth in the midst of the rebellious city. In the very place where the Lord Jesus had been slain, the full gospel was now preached, and 3,000 were quickened by the Holy Spirit. But the gospel was to be restricted to the Jews no longer, though the apostles were to commence their testimony in Jerusalem. Yet Christ's glorious and all-efficacious name was to be proclaimed among all nations. The earnest of this was given when devout men out of every nation under heaven," Acts 2 verse 5, "exclaimed, 'How hear we every man in his own tongue?'" Verse 8. It was an entirely new thing. What occurred in Acts 2 was a part reversal and in blessed contrast from what is recorded in Genesis 11. There we find the tongues were divided to destroy an evil unity and to show God's holy hatred of Babel's iniquity. In Acts 2, we have grace at Jerusalem and a new and precious unity, a unity suggestive of another building, Matthew 16, verse 18, with living stones, in contrast the bricks of Genesis 11, verse 3, and its tower. And those are some notes from P.W. Heward. In Genesis 11, the dividing of tongues was in judgment. In Acts 2, the cloven tongues was in grace. And in Revelation 7, verse 9 and 10, we see men of all tongues in glory. We next consider the purpose of the Spirit's descent. Point number one, to witness unto Christ's exaltation. Pentecost was God's seal upon the Messiahship of Jesus in proof of his pleasure in and acceptance of the sacrificial work of his Son. God raised him from the dead, exalted him to his own right hand, and gave him the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to bestow upon his church, Acts 2, verse 33. It has been beautifully pointed out by another that on the hem of the ephod worn by the high priest of Israel were golden bells and pomegranates, Exodus 28, verses 33 to 34. The sound of the bells and that which gave them sound was their tongues, so to speak, furnished evidence that he was alive, the priest, the high priest, while serving in the sanctuary. The high priest was a type of Christ. Hebrews 8, verse 1. The holy place was a figure or type of heaven. Hebrews 9, 24. The sound from heaven and the speaking in tongues, Acts 2, verses 2 and 4, were a witness that our Lord was alive in heaven, ministering there as the high priest of his people. Point two, to take Christ's place. Again, this is the purpose of the Spirit's descent, as descending from heaven. This is clear from his own words to the apostles, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, John 14, 16. Until then, Christ had been their comforter, but he was soon to return to heaven. Nevertheless, as he went on to assure them, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you, in the marginal rendering of, that's the marginal rendering of John 14, 18. He did come to them corporately after his resurrection, but he came to them spiritually and abidingly in the person of his deputy on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit then fills the place on earth of our absent Lord in heaven, who is in heaven, with his additional advantage, the Spirit's, that during the days of his flesh, the Savior's body confined him unto one location, whereas the Holy Spirit, not having assumed a body as the mode of Christ's incarnation, is equally and everywhere resident in and abiding with every believer. Point number three, to further Christ's cause. This is plain from his declaration concerning the Comforter. He shall glorify me, John 16, 14. The word paraclete, translated comforter all through the gospel, is also rendered advocate in 1 John 2, verse 1. And an advocate is one who appears as the representative of another. The Holy Spirit is here to interpret and vindicate Christ, to administer for Christ in his church and kingdom. He is here to accomplish his redeeming purpose in the world, Christ. He fills the mystical body of Christ, directing its movements, controlling its members, inspiring its wisdom, supplying its strength. The Holy Spirit becomes to the believer individually and the church collectively all that Christ would have been had he remained on earth. Moreover, he seeks out each one of those for whom Christ died, quickens them into newness of life, convicts them of sin, gives them faith to lay hold of Christ, and causes them to grow in grace and become fruitful. It is important to see that the mission of the Spirit is for the purpose of continuing and completing that of Christ. The Lord Jesus declared, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Luke 12, verses 49 to 50. The preaching of the gospel was to be like fire on the earth, giving light and warmth to human hearts. It was kindled then, but would spread much more rapidly later. Until his death, Christ was straitened. It did not consist with God's purpose for the gospel to be preached more openly and extensively. But after Christ's resurrection, it went forth unto all nations. Following the ascension, Christ was no longer straitened, and the Spirit was poured forth in the plenitude of his power. Point four, to endue Christ's servants. Tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high, Luke 24:49, had been the word of Christ to his apostles. Sufficient for the disciple to be as his master, he had waited till he was 30, before he was anointed to preach good tidings, Isaiah 61:1. The servant is not above his Lord. If he was indebted to the Spirit for the power of his ministry, the apostles must not attempt their work without the Spirit's unction. Accordingly, they waited, and the Spirit came upon them. All was changed. Boldness supplanted fear. Strength came instead of weakness. Ignorance gave place to wisdom, and mighty wonders were wrought through them. Unto the apostles whom he had chosen, the risen Savior commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, assuring them that ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come unto you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, Acts 1:2-8. Accordingly, we read that, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, Acts 2:1. Their unity of mind evidently looked back to the Lord's command and promise, and their trustful expectancy of the fulfillment thereof. The Jewish day was from sunset unto following sunset, and as what took place here in Acts 2 occurred during the early hours of the morning, probably soon after sunrise, we are told that the day of Pentecost was fully come. The outward marks of the Spirit's advent were three in number: the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, the cloven tongues as of fire, and the speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Concerning the precise signification of these phenomena and the practical bearing of them on us today, there has been wide difference of opinion, especially since the beginning of this century, and that was the 1900s. Inasmuch as God himself has been seen fit to furnish us with a full and detailed explanation of them, it behooves all interpreters to speak with reserve and reverence. According to our own measure of light, we shall endeavor briefly to point out some of those things which appear to be most obvious. First, the rushing mighty wind which filled all the house was the collective sign in which, apparently, all the 120 of Acts 1:15 shared. This was an emblem of the invincible energy with which the third person of the Trinity works upon the hearts of men, bearing down all opposition before him in a manner which cannot be explained, John 3:8, but which is at once apparent by the effects produced. Just as the course of a hurricane may be clearly traced after it has passed, so the transforming work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in regeneration is made unmistakably manifest unto all who have eyes to see spiritual things. Second, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, Acts 2:3, that is, upon the 12 and upon them alone. The proof of this is conclusive. First, it was to the apostles only that the Lord spoke in Luke 24:49. Second, to them only did he, by the Spirit, give commandments after his resurrection, 1:2. Third, to them only did he give the promise of Acts 1:8. Fourth, at the end of Acts 1, we read, he, Matthias, was numbered with the 11 apostles, and Acts 2 opens with and, connecting it with Acts 1:26, and says, they, the 12, were all with one accord in one place, and on them the Spirit now sat, Acts 2:3. Fifth, when the astonished multitude came together, they exclaimed, Are not all these which speak Galileans, Acts 2, verse 7, namely the men, or in the Greek it's males, of Galilee, of 1 verse 11. Sixth, in Acts 2, verses 14 and 15, we read, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, ye men of Galilee, and all ye that dwell in Judea, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words, for these are not drunk. The word these can only refer to the 11 standing up with Peter. Now, these cloven tongues, like as of fire, which descended upon the apostles, was the individual sign, the divine credential, that they were the authorized ambassadors of the enthroned Lamb. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was a baptism of fire. He has a quote from Samuel Chadwick, quote, our God is a consuming fire. The elect sign of his presence is the fire unkindled of earth, and the chosen symbol of his approval is the sacred flame. Covenant and sacrifice, sanctuary and dispensation were sanctified and approved by the descent of fire. The God that answereth by fire, he is God, 1 Kings 18:24. That is the final and universal test of deity. Jesus Christ came to bring fire on the earth. The symbol of Christianity is not a cross, but a tongue of fire. And that's the end of the quote, again from Samuel Chadwick. Mr. Pink continues, third, the apostles speaking with other tongues was the public sign. 1 Corinthians 14:22 declares, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. And as the previous verse where Isaiah 28:11 is quoted so plainly shows, they were a sign unto unbelieving Israel. A striking illustration and proof of this is found in Acts 11, where Peter sought to convince his skeptical brethren in Jerusalem that God's grace was now flowing forth unto the Gentiles. It was his description of the Holy Spirit's falling upon Cornelius and his household, Acts 11:15 through 18, and cross-reference chapter 10, verses 45 and 46, which convinced them. It is highly significant that the Pentecostal type of Leviticus 23:22 divided the harvest into three degrees and stages, the reaping, or main part, corresponding to Acts 2 at Jerusalem, the corners of the field, corresponding to Acts 10 at Caesarea Philippi, which was in the corner of Palestine, and the gleaning for the stranger, corresponding to Acts 19 at Gentile Ephesus. These were the only three occasions of tongues recorded in Acts. It is well known to some of our readers that during the last generation, many earnest souls have been deeply exercised by what is known as the Pentecostal movement, and the question is frequently raised as to whether or not the strange power displayed in their meetings, issuing in unintelligible sounds called tongues, is the genuine gift of the Spirit. Those who have joined the movement, some of them godly souls, we believe, insist that not only is the gift genuine, but it is the duty of all Christians to seek the same. But surely such seem to overlook the fact that it was not any unknown tongue which was spoken by the apostles. Foreigners who heard them had no difficulty in understanding what was said. Acts 2, verse 8. If what has just been said be not sufficient, then let our appeal be unto 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. God has now fully revealed his mind to us. All that we need to thoroughly furnish us unto all good works is already in our hands. Personally, the writer, Mr. Pink, says, would not take the trouble to walk into the next room to hear any person deliver a message which he claimed was inspired by the Holy Spirit with the completed scriptures in our possession. And with that, nothing more is required except for the Spirit to interpret and apply them. Let it also be duly observed that there is not a single exhortation in all the epistles of the New Testament that the saints should seek a fresh Pentecost. No, not even to the carnal Corinthians or the legalistic Galatians. As a sample of what was believed by the early fathers, we quote the following, and this is from William Perkins, 1604. Quote, Augustine said, and this is a quote from Augustine, miracles were once necessary to make the world believe the gospel, but he who now seeks a sign that he may believe is a wonder, yea, a monster. And that's the end of the Augustine quote. Mr. Perkins continues, Chrysostom concluded upon the same grounds that, a quote from Chrysostom, there is now in the church no necessity of working miracles, end quote, and calls him a false prophet who now takes in hand to work them. And that's the end of the quote from William Perkins. Mr. Pink continues, in Acts 2:16, we find Peter was moved by God to give a general explanation of the great wonders which had just taken place. Jerusalem was, at this time of the feast, filled with a great concourse of people, the sudden sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, filling the house where the apostles were gathered together, soon drew there a multitude of people, and as they, in wonderment, heard the apostles speak in their own varied languages, they asked, what meaneth this? Acts 2, verse 12. Peter then declared, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, the prophecy given by Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, now began to receive its fulfillment, the latter part of which we believe is to be understood symbolically. And what is the bearing of all this upon us today? We will reply in a single sentence, the advent of the Spirit followed the exaltation of Christ. If then we desire to enjoy more of the Spirit's power and blessing, we must give Christ the throne of our hearts and crown him the Lord of our lives. Amen. All right, and that brings us to the end of the chapter. And brings us to chapter 3, called The Spirit Assuring. But we're going to go ahead and stop there for this reading, and then, Lord willing, continue on with that the next reading. But until then, go indeed, seeking that Christ would grant through his Spirit to put him on the throne of our hearts and crown him the Lord of our lives, that he would be ruler of our lives, he would be exalted and praised in our hearts, minds, and words, and by our actions in obedience unto him. And may we seek him daily for these things in growth in his graces. And we pray that he grant us these things as we continue on in our journey as followers of him, we pray. And if you're not a follower of Christ, we pray that you might consider Christ and his salvation and your situation, that he would grant that you see yourself as a sinner and Christ as the only Savior, and that he grant that you seek him to be your Savior, and may he grant you that. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.